Has anyone ever challenged you to become a man or woman of God? I mean, have you ever heard someone say, you should be a man of God or a woman of God? Did you know what they meant? What is a man or woman of God? What traits or characteristics does a man or woman of God possess? I think I can honestly say that it has been my desire for many years to be a man of God. I think there have been some days that I've grown toward that goal. I think there have been some days when I haven't. And frankly, there have been other days when I'm not sure whether I have or whether I haven't. And I decided that if I'm ever going to hope to reach that goal, I better define it. I better know what it is. So this message is for me this morning. If you want to listen in, that's fine. But I need to know what a man of God is because I want to be one. And I can't very well hit a target if I don't even know what the target is. So I began to search the Word of God to see what a man of God really is. I searched the Old Testament, found a number of men who were called men of God. Moses was one. Called that in Deuteronomy and again in the title of Psalm 90, which is inspired of God. Moses, the man of God. Samuel is called one. David, at least on one occasion, is called one. Elijah and Elisha, those great prophets, probably are given that title more than anybody else in the Bible, particularly Elisha. Read through the story, and over again he's referred to as the man of God, the man of God. And I found a number of lesser-known people called men of God. Some of them are even unnamed. They don't even have a name given to them. They're just called a man of God, came and said such and such a thing. But I found at least three things in common as I examined the scripture record of these men of God. Number one, they all belonged to God. They were His. They were His men. His special possession. His friends. They were God's men. Obviously, men of God belong to God. That's characteristic number one. Secondly, they all endeavored to do God's will. They were devoted to God. While sometimes they failed, as we all do, they had a desire to honor God and to please God, even when others around them ignored God and resisted Him and dishonored Him. They honored Him and desired to please Him and do His will. They all belong to God. They all endeavor to do God's will. The third thing I found about them is that they were all devoted to God's service. They were identified with God's interests, and they represented God's interests to others. They were God's special ambassadors. When someone is called a man of God in the Old Testament, most often he's delivering a message from God to somebody who needs to hear it. The man of God comes and he speaks on behalf of God. You see, he's devoted to serving the Lord and to speaking on God's behalf. I turned to the New Testament and found that title only twice in the entire New Testament. Both of them were in Paul's letters to Timothy. One in 1 Timothy, one in 2 Timothy. And certainly the Old Testament concepts carry over into the New Testament. I would imagine when Paul refers to a man of God, he's summing up all those things he knew from the Old Testament characterized a man of God. But there's another emphasis in these New Testament passages that even seems to overshadow the Old Testament ones. So if you're writing down these things that characterize a man of God, number fourth would be the New Testament emphasis. It is that a man of God manifests the character of God. He manifests the character of God. He's growing more like God in his outlook and in his actions day by day. He not only believes in God, he not only belongs to God, but he behaves like God. He's godlike, in other words. I think we see this most clearly in 1 Timothy 6:11. I would like to preach on this verse today, just this verse. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Here's the man of God. He lives by this famous flee-follow formula that Paul gives us. And he gives us again in 2 Timothy. One verse where he says to flee something and to follow something. There are certain things a man of God runs away from. And there are other things a man of God runs after. Let's examine them. And let's remember as we do that what we say about a man of God also relates to a woman of God. Because that word man in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6 is the Greek word that means human being, not the word that necessarily means male gender. So this is for all of us, ladies too. When we talk about men of God, we're talking about being men or women of God, whichever the case may be. And the first thing the man of God does is that he flees certain things. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. We've all heard it said that discretion sometimes the better part of valor. That's true in the Christian life. There are times when the smart thing to do is to run. Now that sounds like the chicken way out, I know, but it isn't. As a matter of fact, it's the way of obedience. It's what God commands us to do. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. There are a number of times in Paul's letters where he tells us to flee certain things. In fact, four of them altogether, counting this one. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're to flee fornication. If someone is becoming a source of temptation to you sexually, God says you're run. Get away from that person. If some situation is causing sexual temptation to you, get out of that situation. Run. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, we're told to flee idolatry. If there's something coming between you and God that's assuming a more important place in your heart than God has, then run from it. Flee idolatry. In 2 Timothy 2:22, which is the second statement of this flee-follow formula, we're told to flee youthful lusts. Now, some of us don't have to worry about the youthful part anymore, but we're still to flee lust. It's similar to that one in 1 Corinthians 6:18. We're to run away from those things that become a source of temptation in that area of our lives. When temptation comes, the secret of overcoming it is not to stand and fight it. That's what most of us think we're supposed to do with temptation. It isn't. The secret to overcome temptation is not to stand and fight it. Because if we try to stand there and fight it, our mind is going to be occupied with the temptation. And our energies are going to be consumed on that temptation. And soon that temptation is going to dominate our thinking and our very being. And that's going to increase the probability that sometime, probably in the near future, we'll yield to that temptation. God doesn't want us to occupy our mind with a temptation. He wants us to occupy our mind with Him. And in order to do that, we're going to have to run from the temptation. Not stand there and fight it. The secret of victory is to run. Young people, are you having a little problem with looking at somebody else's paper at exam time at school? God says He wants you to run. In other words, move. Ask the teacher if you can move to another part of the room. That'd be the best thing to do. Don't stand there and try to fight the temptation, because the more you think about the temptation, the more probable it'll be that you'll look on somebody else's paper. Move. Flee from temptation. Maybe some other young people are involved in or getting involved physically with some fellow or girl. God says to run from that relationship. Maybe some of you married people are being attracted to someone who's not your own mate. God doesn't say to hang around and hope to conquer the feelings so you can prove how strong you are. God already knows how weak you are, and He wants you to admit it, and He wants you to get away from that person. He wants you to run. That's the way to deal with temptation. Maybe some here this morning having trouble with the bottle. God doesn't want you to stand outside the bar and inhale the aroma. Or pull into the package store parking lot to check your map. He wants you to get out of there, to run. The man or woman of God flees from temptation. But I want you to notice the specific things in this context that a man of God runs from. As I studied it through and read some of the commentaries on it, some of the scholars say that it refers back to verse 4, where we're supposed to get away from things like false doctrine and speculative controversies and disputes over insignificant words, all of which lead to envy, strife, slander, and evil suspicions. Maybe it does refer back to verse 4. And we should run from false doctrines, speculative controversies, and disputes over words. But I'm convinced in my own heart, as some of the other commentators are, that it must also, and maybe exclusively in this context, refer to the immediate context. And the immediate context talks about the love of money. Look at it in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, those who have their hearts set on being rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, the man of God cannot have his heart set on temporal, transitory, perishing things of this world. If the great goal of our lives is to be comfortably situated, let us say, then we're going to devote most of our time, our energies, our talents and skills, our thoughts, our efforts to making money. That will be the thing that controls us. Now, it's your privilege to do that. I'm not saying you can't do that. You have a will and you can choose. You can choose to make your goal in life to be comfortably situated. But you could hardly call yourself a man of God if you do. A man of means, you could call yourself. A man of money, you could call yourself a man of this world, but you couldn't call yourself a man of God. Not if that's what you set your heart on. See, God isn't your owner then. Material things will own you and control you rather than the Lord. They'll hold you in their grip. And if that love for money keeps growing unchecked, it will eventually get you trapped in harmful desires, Paul says in verse 9. Harmful lusts. Furthermore, it will lead you to other sins, he says in verse 10. And probably, or at least possibly even, destroy your faith in verse 10. Have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Dear Christian friends, I would suggest that the first time we find ourselves thinking primarily about those things, the first trace of this we see in our lives, thinking about some material thing that's really our ambition in life, to get that thing, sitting around thinking about when we make more money, what we're going to do. If that's the thing that consumes us, God says, run from it like the plague. Get out of there. Flee to God. Talk to Him about it. Ask Him to give you a greater love for Him and a greater appreciation for the simple things of life, and to get your mind off of these material things and keep on fleeing. It's interesting, but the verb here is in the present tense, which means continuous action in the original language in which the scripture was written. Keep on fleeing. Don't run to where you think it's a safe distance and then stop and stand there and wait for the temptation to catch up to you again. That's what a lot of Christians are doing. Just keep on running from it. Flee to God daily, moment by moment, for victory over this temptation to get enmeshed in the material things of this world. Be a man or woman of God. Flee these things. Now I hope you're going to memorize that verse this week. And when it says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, you're going to have to think back to the message, because the verse itself doesn't tell you what things. But I hope that will come to your mind that the context teaches us were to flee material things, our love for material things, for money and the things that money can buy. Run from it. We can't be men and women of God and be controlled by our love for material things. The man of God flees. Secondly, the man of God follows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. Follow after. That word is used of running swiftly after someone to try to catch them. Do you ever watch little children running after each other? I remember just a week or two ago, I don't even remember where I was, but I was standing or sitting somewhere watching some children play. And they ran and they ran and they ran. One would run after the other. And then finally, I don't know what, but the one being chased would get brave and turn around and stand his ground, and the other one would start to run. And he'd run after him. They just seemed to have tireless energy. On and on they went. I thought, boy, if I could have energy like that, you know. Well, that's the kind of thoughts we're to have when it comes to following after certain things. That's the kind of determination the man of God demonstrates when he pursues these six traits. As he earnestly seeks to acquire them, he runs diligently to catch them. He puts himself into it because he knows how important these things are to God. Now, this obviously is not an exhaustive list. If we develop by God's power these six traits, that doesn't mean we will have arrived at everything God wants us to do or be. In fact, in that second flee-follow formula over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you turn over there for a moment, there's a different list. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, peace is added there. It's not in our list that we're going to study this morning. And godliness, patience, and meekness are omitted in that list. So they're not the same. I'm not saying that these six things provide an exhaustive list of what a man of God is. But they must be particularly important because when Paul talks about being a man of God, these are the six things that come to his mind. Therefore, I would say they're rather important. We ought to know what they mean and how we can develop these six traits. Let's go through these six words, shall we? Studying words may not be the most interesting thing to you. Maybe stories in the Word are more interesting, but I consider this to be as important as anything in God's Word. And I hope you'll give your attention to it. If you want to be a man or woman of God, you will. I'm confident. The man of God follows after righteousness. Righteousness. Now, this is not divine righteousness, which God attributes to us when we trust Jesus Christ. This is practical righteousness, in which we grow day after day. I guess the best way to sum up what this kind of righteousness is would be to call it right actions. Right actions. That is the good works God expects from us as believers, particularly our good works in relationship to other people. This word righteousness has to do with our treatment of other people. Good deeds in relationship to other people. In other words, when Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, you want to be a man of God? Then you flee the love for money and you follow after righteousness." What he was really saying was, "Timothy, how's your relationship with other people? How are you doing in your contacts with other people? How about in your home, Timothy? Are you unselfish and loving in your home, or are you self-centered and demanding? You make sure everybody kowtows to you rather than you being willing to live for the good of others in your home? How's your relationship in your home, Timothy? How's your relationship with your neighbors? Do you treat them with consideration and helpfulness? Or do you give them a hard time about little things that build tension between you? How's your relationship with your neighbors? How about your relationship toward your fellow workers, Timothy, and all you other folks who want to be men and women of God? With your fellow workers, are you patient and even-tempered with them, or do they get on your nerves to such a degree you blow your stack very easily with them? How about your relationship with the clerk at the grocery store? She's a person. Are you kind and courteous to her, or do you chew her out indignantly when she makes a mistake? I mean, how's your relationships with other people? If you want to be a man or woman of God, they're marked by right actions. You say, oh, but it's so hard to keep from getting angry and irritable and selfish and critical and domineering and demanding. Yes, it is. How can I act rightly? How can I do good deeds in relationship to these other people? Obviously, we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But the control of the Holy Spirit can never be divorced from our knowledge of God's Word. Turn over to the other reference to the man of God in the New Testament and see it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That great passage on the inspiration of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Here it comes. Are you watching? 2 Timothy 3:17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. How are we equipped to do these good deeds toward other people that are summed up by the word righteousness? Through the Word of God. That's the equipment we need to help us do good things toward other people. See, the Word tells us what God expects from our lives. The Word tells us where resources are to be found to obey the Word. The Word tells us how to lay hold of those resources. And Paul tells us in that parallel passage to the filling of the Spirit in Colossians 3 that the Word of God settles down in our hearts and feels at home. It dwells in us richly, and that's what causes us to be men and women of God. That's what aids in the Spirit filling and controlling our lives. As the Word settles down in our lives, our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed. Men and women of God read, study, memorize, and meditate on the Word of God. And that produces, or at least helps produce, right actions. God wants us to get running, Christians, to pursue, to follow after, to run after righteousness, right actions in our relationships with one another. The man of God follows after righteousness. Number two, the man of God follows after godliness. Now, if righteousness describes our relationship with other people, godliness describes our relationship with God, obviously. The English word godly means godlike, just as manly means manlike, or womanly means womanlike. But the Greek word means even more than just godlike. It signifies giving to God His rightful place in our hearts and our thoughts, rendering to Him the reverence due His name. It's probably, this word godliness is probably the closest New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament concept of fearing the Lord that we read so often in the Old Testament. The godly man is the man who is constantly aware of the presence of God in his life. He lives all of life with that exciting reality that God is with him. That's the uppermost thing in his mind. God is with him. God is working in my life. Through the least significant experiences by human standards, God is at work. That's godliness. Suppose I ask you a question this morning. You just think about it in your own mind. You don't need to answer it out loud. Can you share something that would give evidence of the reality of God in your life? Now think about that. I mean, something in recent days that you recognized as God moving in your life, however little or trivial it may seem to others, doesn't make any difference. To you, it was conscious thought that God is at work even in the little experiences of my life. That's the kind of thing summed up in this word, godliness. Could you do that? A man or woman of God could, because a man and woman of God thinks think about God. A man of God talks to God. He enjoys God's fellowship. He cultivates God's presence. He recognizes the hand of God at work in the circumstances of life. That's what it means to pursue godliness. I would like to suggest that if we want to be men and women of God, we begin to think all through the day, not just in the morning after we get up or in the evening before we go to bed, but think all day long about the fact that God is in our lives. He's working in our lives. He's controlling the circumstances of our lives. God is with us. Recognize His presence. Honor Him in all that you do. That is godliness. That's what a man or woman of God does. Third, he follows after faith. Now, this word can mean a willingness to trust God in everything, to believe Him, to depend and rely upon Him and His promises. In other words, the man of God puts faith in God to meet his needs. He looks to God to meet his needs, not to other people, not to clever plans, not to bank accounts, not to self-promotion schemes. He looks to God to meet his needs. He has faith in God. Now, a man of God has faith, it says. He pursues faith. But that word faith can also mean faithfulness, reliability, dependability. And as I studied different scholars on this passage of Scripture, they were disagreed. I'm a very simple-minded person. I don't get all upset about disagreements like this. It's very simple to me. It's no problem at all. Paul probably meant both. See, that's how I solve problems like this. He probably meant both. One leads to the other, actually. And both grow out of godliness. Now, let me tell you how it works. You see, when we are godly people, when we're seeing that God is at work in our lives and His hand is moving in our experience, and we know that God's in full control, then we can trust Him. We can rest in Him. We can believe Him. We don't have to run around and pull strings and work out clever schemes. We just rest in God. We believe Him. That's what a man of God does. And even if we can't understand what God's doing or why, we trust Him. See, and when we trust Him, then we're able to keep on serving Him. Keep on doing our duty, fulfilling our responsibilities, carrying out our obligations, keeping our commitments and our promises faithfully, even though things are not running as smoothly as we'd like them to run. Because we're confident that God is going to see us through. God isn't going to let us down. When we trust Him, then we are faithful in serving Him. The two go together. One grows out of the other. You know why so many people quit? Just plain quit. Give up their class. Drop out of the group, whatever the group may be. Maybe a Bible study group, or maybe a group, a service like the choir, or something like that. Not everybody. Please don't misunderstand. People have good reasons sometimes to drop out of things. I'm not suggesting that because you've had to drop out of anything, you're unspiritual. But I'm saying the reason many people drop out of whatever they drop out of, I mean, quit. Stop coming to church. Avoid their quiet time. The reason is, in many cases, because they aren't really convinced that God's in control of things and doing what is best in their lives. He didn't give them what they wanted. He didn't work their problem out as they thought He should. He allowed some tragedy to occur and they can't understand it. And instead of trusting Him, believing that He does all things well, that He does what's best, they got bitter about it and resentful, and they just hung it all up. Phooey. That's what they said. If God's no nicer than that to me, then I'm going to stop serving Him. And they've been unfaithful because they haven't been willing to believe Him. Men and women of God believe Him. And their faith leads to faithfulness. Now, that doesn't come naturally. That doesn't just happen. It's got to be cultivated. You want to know how to cultivate faith, which leads to faithfulness? Romans 10:17 is the key. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're back to the Word again, you see. Men and women of God are men and women of the Word. You can't be a man of God without the Word. That's what begets faith. Memorizing and meditating on Scripture will increase your faith, and increased faith will result in increased faithfulness. And that will honor the Lord. Follow after faith. Fourth, a man of God follows after love. Now this, of course, is the Greek word agape, which all of us are familiar with. That means that unselfish, self-sacrificing love that lives for others rather than itself and finds its source in God alone. Now how can I even begin to say anything about something as wonderful as this kind of love in just a couple minutes' time? Maybe just sharing a few thoughts that the Scripture shares. Jesus said that to love God and neighbor was the greatest commandment on which hang all the law and the prophets. He made it pretty important. He also said that love was the mark, the supreme mark of Christian discipleship. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." John 13:35. But I would like you to look at what Paul said about love. Hold your place in 1 Timothy and turn to Romans chapter 13. Will you please for a moment? Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Paul writes, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Now he's going to explain how loving fulfills the law. Verse 9. Romans 13, 9. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Do you get the idea of what Paul is saying? See, if we love people, we won't talk unfavorably about them or talk unkindly to them. If we love people, we won't judge them, criticize them, accuse them, attribute false motives to them. We won't be jealous of people we love. We'll be happy for them. God's love works out most all problems when you get right down to it. God's love will produce unity, harmony, peace, and power among God's people. It's the highest of all Christian virtues. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." So the man of God knows its importance, and he pursues it with a passion. He revels in God's love for him. He recognizes how unworthy he is, but he recognizes from the Word that God loves him anyway, so he just keeps on enjoying that love. And the more he recognizes it, so that God loves him, the more he can love others. And so he radiates that love to others around him with an unselfish concern for their welfare rather than his own. He utterly rejects the philosophy of the world, the look out for old number one philosophy that's being perpetrated on us today, even by books by that title. We talked about that Wednesday night for those folks of you who were here. Latest best-selling hardback book is called Looking Out for Number One. And the man wrote it because he was looking out for number one himself. He wanted to make money. He admitted that was his only reason for writing the book. And people are playing right into his hands and buying it in droves. The man of God doesn't buy that philosophy. He knows that's from the pit of hell. He knows that he lives for others, and that's how God blesses his own life. And what rich blessing it is. He follows after love. Fifth, he follows after patience. Life can be tough. We all know that. People may oppose us and malign us and criticize us, accuse us falsely, treat us unjustly. Circumstances may tumble in on top of us. Life can get dull and routine, and we wonder whether it will ever regain its sparkle and its challenge again. Patience is the grace to bear up under hardship, adversity, to remain steadfast under pressure, persecution, yes, even under torture and death. Patience. The New American Standard says perseverance. It's a good word, probably better than patience. The New International says endurance. That's probably a better translation than patience, too. The man of God can face the most difficult trials with loyalty to Jesus Christ and an uncomplaining, unretaliating spirit. That's patience. He doesn't let his setbacks get him down. He keeps on keeping on. Now, that's not easy for him. He doesn't do it naturally. Isn't it just some people are able to keep going when their going gets tough and others aren't? He knows this is God, what God wants him to do, to patiently endure. So he earnestly seeks to develop this grace by consciously depending on the one who endured the greatest opposition and hostility of sinners the world has ever known, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says about him in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. He endured the opposition, the contradiction of sinners. And he can help us endure if we're willing to rest in him and trust him and depend upon his grace and power. Sixth, the man of God follows after meekness. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, this is an interesting word. As a matter of fact, it's the only time this particular word for meekness is used in the entire New Testament. Meekness occurs many times in our English translation, but it's a different word. The root is here, the root of it, but there's another word added to it. It's a compound word and has a slightly different shade of meaning. It includes all that meekness is, a lowliness, an unselfish spirit, a willingness to give up our rights for others. But the idea is basically a gentleness of spirit, a mildness of disposition, particularly toward those who seek to insult us or injure us. Now, this is a trait the world despises, believe me. Meekness is not something the world emulates. They admire the proud, self-confident, self-assertive man who takes what is his and steps on anybody who tries to stop him. But that's not strength by God's standard. That's really weakness. God admires the man who can control his spirit. That's true meekness. That's strength by God's standard. The man who doesn't blaze into anger over wrongs he suffers, who maintains a tender and tolerant spirit toward others. The man who's learned to forgive. That's real strength. And it has power, great power, with men. You see, demanding our own way has no power. You can punch somebody in the mouth and take what's yours, but nobody respects you, really. Deep down inside, they know that that's selfishness and that's really weakness in your character. Strength is being able to maintain a spirit of gentleness and mildness in spite of wrong suffered. That's the man of God. Meekness. So the question before us today is, do you want to be a man of the world? Do you want to be a man's man by the world's standards or by God's standards? They're different standards, you see. You can have the admiration and approval of the world, all of it. In a few years, it will be gone and forgotten. Wouldn't you rather have the approval of God? For that, there is eternal reward. Now, I guarantee it's not going to just happen automatically. While God's power alone can make us men and women of God, we're going to have to give some serious attention to it. We're going to have to know what we're aiming at. That's why we turn to 1 Timothy 6:11 today. We're going to have to know, secondly, where we fall short. Then we're going to have to develop an earnest desire to grow. And then we'll have to depend moment by moment on God's provision for growth, the power of His indwelling Spirit. That's what it means to follow after. To follow after. To know what we're aiming at, know where we fall short, sincerely desire to grow and depend upon God's Spirit for growth. Will you covenant with me this morning to become a man or a woman of God? Now, a man of God or a woman of God is first of all forgiven. That's where we have to begin. How can we be forgiven by God? In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man or woman of God is one who is cleansed. Cleansed. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses us from all sin. The only way to be forgiven and cleansed is to admit we're sinners and trust God's provision, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, we invite you to begin there today. That's where it all starts. And from that point on, you can grow into a man or woman of God. Let's bow together in prayer.